You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Genesis chapter 31, and we'd like to have Scott read the scripture.
Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all this wealth." And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it.' Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Then Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Amen.
Well, there's been some that have asked me, a good friend of mine asked me, "Well, where are you preaching from on Sunday, Easter Sunday?" I said, "Oh, Genesis 31, we're going to talk about Jacob's flight." And he says, "Where's the Easter message in that?" Well, let me tell you, there's a message here. In this chapter, we see that Jacob is going to leave Laban without giving notice. When we set out to do things secretly, folks, and when we do them behind the scenes, especially the way Jacob does this departure from Haran, it raises suspicion. Now, I must say that we know God's behind this because it's been revealed to us in the scripture that he wanted Jacob to go back to the promised land, that place where he was from, Beersheba. But when we are stirred, folks, when God is moving on our hearts and wanting us to move out, sometimes we make all the wrong moves. It ends up that we have a lot to deal with, and they're called messes. We will see that, indeed, Jacob will have to deal with the messes that he creates, but we will also see the maturity that this man goes through as God is at work in him. Jacob came to the place of being born again. As you recall, he flees Esau, his brother, making the threats to kill him. He leaves Beersheba. He makes it as far as Bethel, and he has that night where he's sleeping on a bed of rock, and he's using a big old boulder for a pillow. I've had some of those nights before. We saw that back in chapter 28. And we know that through that process, he was taken to that place where he just gave it over to God. He finally came to that place that he was crushed and really had nowhere to turn and look but up. And remember the dream as he saw the ladder ascending from earth to heaven. And in fact, there was this angels going back and forth, and God stood at the top of that ladder and spoke out to him. Now, that was a dream. That began his submitted, born-again experience to God. But that was just the beginning. And like Jacob, our flesh can still be in control, even though we are born-again believers. Paul tells us in the New Testament, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says that there are nine attributes that we should walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in joy. We are to walk in peace. We are to walk in long-suffering. We are to walk in kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such, he says, there is no law. This is where real joy, real peace in our lives comes from, walking in the Spirit. Jacob would be learning this process, and so should we. So let's get into it. Verse 1, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob was taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he was acquired all this wealth. He has acquired all this wealth. You know, as we left off in the last chapter, as we talked last Sunday, we see God's blessing Jacob in the effort to build the flocks of the animals. And even though you may not have understood it, and I certainly didn't, but when he took the branches and he pulled the strips of bark off these little limbs and put them in the watering trough, just at the right time, and the flocks that were coming, when they come into heat, that was I didn't understand all that. Did you? Oh, good. So as we read that portion, we were going to see in this chapter that Jacob wanted to leave Haran and go back to his land, but it would be a good 6 years or so from the time that he began building these herds. But now these herds, through the prosperity of God's blessing, after God blessed the cows and the sheep and the goats, and the herds grew so large that there was a stirring as it was seen something's going on. How did the Lord tell Jacob that it was time? We ask the same question. How do we know when it's time to move on? And this is a question that comes up. We're prompted to maybe go to the pastor, maybe pray, maybe seek out God's word. All of those things are good. It's really not changed from the time of Jacob either till us here today. He leads his people by three distinct things in our lives. If you're a note taker, you can jot these down. He leads one through the inner witness in the heart. He stirs that heart. He gets you to start becoming very uncomfortable. And you start looking around. And then the second thing happens is that you see the outward circumstances of life. They have changed. They're not so comfortable now. And then the third and most important, the truth of God's Word. He will move in our hearts to do something that we look at and we see the outward circumstances we find ourselves and we line it up with God's Word. And in this case, God's Word was spoken to him in a dream. With us today, we have the Word of God where we study it and we read it and we realize that God is speaking. How many of you have had a morning devotion? You're contemplating buying something or doing something when all of a sudden everything you read points to that what you're dealing with. Where the preacher, how'd he know what I was going through? That's the Holy Spirit, folks. That's God's Word speaking to you. Jacob saw the sons of Laban. They were getting envious. They were getting envious of the herds that outnumbered their herds. And it was getting uncomfortable. It was getting heated up. Verse 2, and Jacob saw the countenance of Laban. And indeed, it was not favorable toward him as before. This is key. Jacob was taking note that the lines on the face of Laban, they had changed. They no longer looked like Uncle Laban or father-in-law Laban. All of a sudden, there was envy. There was jealousy. There was the eyebrows pulled down. Oh, I had a blessed time yesterday watching my littlest grandchild, Abigail, sitting on Grandma's lap. She gave her her first Bible. And as she was looking there, she's one. As she was looking, she had her eyebrows crossed, looking down. Grandma was reading and she was, man, preach it, Grandma. Maybe she didn't say that, but it looked like it. It might have been fake in the past, this Laban showing favor towards Jacob. He was always manipulating the situation. He was a con man. And yet now Laban didn't even hold back. You know how it is with somebody. You come to them and they're all sweet nice. They're all gooey, you know. And they speak to you in such a way, I know that person's got a knife behind their back. Well, maybe not that far, but you know what I mean. When you or I have a relationship with someone, we notice the countenance of their face fall. And there is a reason behind it. And until you get to the place of forgiveness between the two parties, and particularly you, until you deal with that, there is not going to be any peace between you. It's always going to be unsettling. And when God wants to move us, He can use us, maybe not always, but He can use this uncomfortable situation. He can stir us to the point that it's time to move on. Remember, God wanted Jacob in the Promised Land. He didn't want him in Haran. He wanted him to go back to Beersheba, where God was going to bless that family and raise the nation of the Jews. Now listen, when we allow envy, when we allow envy to creep in, then what happens is our conscience starts lying to us about the situation. You know, when envy and jealousy is engaged in your life, your conscience starts lying to you about the situation. It blows it out of proportion. It's really not as worse. It's not as bad, I guess, is the right language, as it may seem to you. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for you are still carnal. He's speaking to Christians here. He says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Christians, you're not to act that way. James chapter 3, verse 16. James, he just lays it on the line. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. True love, listen, true love does not envy. As Paul tells us in the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And in fact, I'll go a little further with this envy. Because we ask ourselves, jealousy, envy, kind of a natural thing. We all deal with it, right? Listen, it put Jesus on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 says this, for he knew that they had handed him over because of what? Hey, you're paying attention. Envy. That cross that represents that wickedness that went on that day, that we're here celebrating the resurrection. We can't forget Thursday or Friday. I include them both because it's argumentative of which one he really died to be 3 days in the grave. Listen, folks, envy is a very serious thing. God wants us to change and not be caught up in envy. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God, listen, folks, I love you all. It's a great time to get together here. But I must tell you, as a pastor, as a teacher of God's word, God does not want us to even go to the area of envy or jealousy. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Verse 3. So the Lord speaks to him to return to the promised land. We have a desire that he has planted in our hearts to move on. And certainly this is the case with Jacob. He says, as his time stirs his heart. Then we hear from the Lord a second confirmation in this process. You see, Jacob's situation soured. He'd been there a long time, almost 20 years. And yet his situation wasn't good any longer. He had a blessed time there. He had made a lot of animals. They judged their wealth on animals in those days. And God had blessed him richly. His business, if you will, was prospering. But then all of a sudden, his situation soured. The word within him stirred. Now, in this case, it was God speaking to him in a vision or a dream or whatever. And many times we hear from the God in dreams. God can speak to us in dreams. Now, not always. And if you wake up with a nightmare, it's probably the pizza that you ate the night before. But know that he can. He can speak to you in a dream. The same thing happens to us when we're thinking about maybe taking a job in another, I'm just making this up, taking a job from in another country. And we have a dream that seems to fit. It just might be that God has given you that dream. And at that time, get on your knees and talk to him about it in prayer and ask him to direct you and confirm to you that direction that he may be leading. And so in verse 4, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock. And he said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable between me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. So now Jacob wants to talk it over with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, which by the way were sisters. And he calls him out to the field where he was mending the sheep, taking care of, overseeing the sheep. Because he didn't want to speak to him at the tent. What happens when you're speaking at the tent? Well, there's no walls or sound barriers. People can hear you. So he calls him out to the field. Let's talk about this. Your father is angry. He's envious towards me. And it's not working to the good, ladies. It's not working to the good. And we should do something about this. When we are making decisions, especially in a family, we should discuss it with our wife. Not wives, but wife. Don't do that today. But in this case, he discussed it with his wives. And he said, it's not going to turn out. This is my opinion that if we stay here, it's not going to work out. But don't fear. Oh, I love this part. He says, don't fear, wives, as God is with me. If you are a Christian here today, no matter what it is that you're dealing with, what you're going through, God is with you. And because of that, he can comfort you through the toughest of times. I recall many a time where I was not sure what direction God was going. And so I would pray to him, and I'd call Gina, and Gina and I would pray. And we made several major moves in our lifetime of 30 years. We went from Roseburg, where I was born and raised, and where we met and were married, to Salem. Did that in 2000. That was a huge move for us. And then from Salem over to here. And God clearly directed each and every time. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, he says in verse 6. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. He's clearly pointing out here the things that he sees in Laban as reasons why his countenance has changed. There's a reason behind the fact that he's got a big old frown on, and that his eyes are crossed, and that he's seething and foaming at the mouth every time he talks to me. Or his lips quiver, you know, when he speaks to me. What he did not see, clearly, was the fact that Laban was a reflection in so many ways of himself. You see, flaws and faults, I can most clearly identify in other people's lives that are in my life. Those things that I have tendencies towards, oh boy, I can point them out in you. I can point them out so clearly. Why? Because I am understanding what that is all about. And see, Laban is a deceiver. Guess what? Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a conniver. He was a cheater. And yet, those things in Laban's life bugged him. Now, I know there are things in my life that I see in others, especially my kids, and I say, you ought not go there. That's no good. You need to change that. And in doing that, we're identifying with them with our own experience. There's a comment in 1 Corinthians 13:5, same love chapter. God will deliver me from a mentality, a Jacob mentality, really, if I will work towards other people in agape love. If I move in agape love towards others, then I will be less able to identify that same work in other people's lives. Where we just love on them instead of criticize them, tear them down, or rip on them. Jacob was caught up in that. Didn't see it at this point. Verse 8. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaking. So God was taking away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So here Jacob explains to his wives how God has blessed him in a process of raising a herd. And that in is God that's doing the growing. I love it how we see God do the growing. Oftentimes, Gary and Don and I will pray that the Lord would bless this church in the growth. And days like this day where we have a hard time finding a seat, we go, wow, God's at work here. And we get excited about that. We've looked over the years and how God has grown this church. And we get excited. When we recognize the hand of God in our lives personally, oh, I used to get so mad. I used to have such a short fuse in my life. Oh, that's not happening so much anymore. God, thank you for working in my life. Oh, I have the tendency to want to tip a few and a few too many. And I've prayed and asked God to take that away from me. And we find ourselves less and less drawn to that which calls out our name. That's God at work in our lives. And it's a powerful thing. And it happened, verse 10, at the time when the flocks conceived, that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Oh, my friends, know that God knows what's going on in your life this morning. That which you're dealing with. It may be something that you wonder whether God sees. Why the other person is getting the advantage at work. Why your situation with maybe an ex or child custody situation. You wonder why this goes on, that goes on. Well, Jacob saw in a dream at a time that was really about the animals, and the animals, you know, they have a time of coming into heat and all that sort of thing. I don't get into breeding, but God sees these things, and he knows. And this vision that he had, Jacob, listen to me. Listen to me. Do this, and you'll prosper. How many times do we go through those moments where God says, listen to me? And you say, well, here I am. Here I am. I ask you today, would you be ready to respond to God in your life if he says, hey, Don, hey, Gina? And you would respond almost automatically, here I am. Yes, Lord. These are the times that we should be ready. Because we live in a crazy time, don't we? We live in a very unstable environment in the world today. Why, there just this week is talk about World War III and nuclear bombs. Of course, that's went on for many years, but never as high as it is right now. The answer to how you'd respond is that it gives us a good indication of whether you know him personally and just how close a relationship that is. God told him to lift his eyes. Lift your eyes above the circumstances and see all that he is doing with your herds, because I have seen what Laban has done to you. I have seen it and I have taken note. God sees, my friends. God sees as people in the world come against you, come against his name, his church, God sees, and he will make it right in time. The key is that we be patient and wait. I am the God of Bethel, there in verse 13, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. He says, I am the God of Bethel. That place where Jacob met him. And oftentimes, I think of this. Here he was, a man that was troubled. He'd always learned to manipulate and connive and thieve, bring about things to his advantage. And yet he ran from that situation because his brother was going to kill him. And he goes out into the desert and he's there in a long, cold night all alone, possibly the first time in his life that he'd been alone. And God met him there. Just like God met Anthony in jail. Just like Chuck Colson met God in the floor of a cell. I don't know where your quiet time is or your broken place is, but that is the place that you'll probably go back to often, to where you meet with God. My spot, as many of you know, was in Looking Glass Valley on that July morning, some 30 plus years ago. As God spoke to me and He spoke to you, and we say, okay, Lord, I personally believe in you. In fact, I believe in that resurrection. I believe that you are alive. Would you show yourself to me? And what a relief it is to know that we have the protection of God in those times. When we just drift back to those moments of where it all began, there's comfort in that, don't you think? Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, verse 14, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father were really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So here's the wives. It's hard that for them, obviously, this was their father. It was hard to realize that Laban's daughters had this ugly, that's kind of like the elephant in the room type of a situation. Their father had consumed all the proceeds that had come out of Jacob's life. Remember, Jacob served 14 years. And the price for a bride was to be given to them in such a way that it would be kind of a dowry, a place that they could put it away for hard times, such as if the husband dies, or if the husband divorced her, or if there was some sickness or some hard time, they could go to this. But Laban had it all. He took it all. He spent it on his own treasures, and he gave them nothing. And so the wives say, Jacob, go for it. Go for it, because Dad, he's a thief. Then Jacob rose, verse 17, and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. I said a couple of Sundays ago, remember, Rachel was the beauty. She was gorgeous. She was a knockout. But beauty, we know, only goes skin deep. The character issues that are Rachel are showing up now. Jacob says, go get the 11 boys, go get the one daughter, let's put them on camels, let's gather up the goats and the sheep, and let's head out. Now this, here does not use the words in such a way that gives the whole picture, because there is a haste behind this. There is a haste to move out. Hey, let's pull down the tents. In fact, just leave them. Let's go. That was more like it. Laban was gone. He was out shearing the sheep, which was an annual thing that they would go and party it up with all the sheep and develop all this wool, a year's crop of wool and all those things. Now, I believe here that Jacob is acting in the flesh again. Here is he is nervous and he wants to flee Laban. God had already told him, had he not, that he was to go back to Beersheba or back to the promised land. So if God tells you, it's going to get done, right? But many times, when we know that God has told us something, if it's revealed in His Word to us, then we get caught up in moving out in our own flesh. You see, when we serve the Lord, or we're told to do something by Him or for Him, we should go in His power. In His power and in His strength. Fear should never be a part of it. But it does creep in, doesn't it? We can walk boldly knowing God is in control when we're doing it the right way. When we're doing the right thing. And Rachel steals his household gods. Now this is interesting. I believe that because this woman had been raised in an idol worshiper's home, knowing she would never be back, probably, she stole the gods because maybe she needed them. Maybe she was an idol worshiper. Maybe it was that she thought, well, there's hocus pocus in this, and so we don't want Laban to have any advantage, so she just took them. We don't really know the reason. The Scripture doesn't reveal it. Whatever that reason may be, doing things that would require us to act on our own without consulting God, in particularly dealing with the demonic, dealing with the idols of this world, we are in the flesh. Many of us have been raised, did you know? We've been raised on the influence in our homes of idol worship. What? Well, it may not be a multi-breasted idol of Ashtaroth. It may not be a short little stubby idol of the mammoth. Be careful of the city over there. But we have the little Playboy bunnies, you see. We have pornography everywhere. We have things like the little square Visa card that's got the symbols on it in our pocket that can bring much idolatry of money. We're not a lot different from their day. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban, the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. So Jacob goes away like a thief. He feels like he's getting away with something, but God had told him to go back to Bethel in this dream. But there was no peace about how he fled. He had a pretty comfortable lifestyle there in Haran, and he had grown to love the flocks and all that God had him doing there. But he faced unknowns as he would travel back to the old homeland. You see, he didn't know if his brother Esau was still mad at him, wanting to kill him. He also knew that as slow as a bunch of herds and kids and camels and all that move, that Jacob probably would catch him before he gets out. He also had a real heart and love for his family at this point. Why would he flee with such fear? I pondered that this week. Why would Jacob pull up tent, run like crazy, fleeing? Well, we know that he did that very thing because of what the verbiage is here. it was all in haste. And also in verse 31 that we're not going to get to today, it flat out says he ran because he was afraid. He was not trusting God in the face of the world. Today we are faced with the world, aren't we? We're faced with the world, and we must not be afraid. You see, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. Today, we look back on the week and we know that 148 Christians were killed in Kenya, pulled out and pointed out. They went in and they said, "Are you a Christian or are you a Muslim?" And if they were a Christian, they shot them. We see persecution of the Christians all over the world. That group called ISIS has an agenda to wipe out all Jews and Christians. We are being told here in the U.S. we have no rights. We have no rights to say what the Bible says or to live according to the standards that are pointed out in the Bible. We're told that we're way too narrow-minded, that we are, in fact, discriminating. Here's something that came from a discussion I had with the group I'm teaching on Christian leadership, the seminary level class in OSP, Oregon State Penitentiary. One of the men, we were talking about those that would discuss and share the gospel and how our approach should be, because it's very hostile. And oftentimes people will argue with different points of view on faith. There will be those that just simply want to argue doctrine. And so you had to be really careful with how you approach it. He raised his hand and he said, "I think that one of them," "I think that I've got a word from the Lord," and it was this. Now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. In these difficult days that we live, we must witness our faith. That's our call. We're to witness our faith, but we are to witness with a reason of our hope, with a given approach to love. We share it in love. When we start arguing our point of view, when we start saying, "Hey, we've got it right and you're all wrong," you'll find nothing but hostility. But when you approach in love and gentleness, and those nine fruits of the Spirit I shared with you earlier, you will see God, His Spirit, go to work before your very eyes. Verse 22 says, "And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead." So here, 3 days had passed before he gets the news. And then if you recall last chapter, Laban chose to separate him 3 days' travel between he and Jacob. So there were 6 days before he could get started, and maybe there was some preparation and whatnot. But anyway, it took a week to catch Jacob, but catch him he did. And he says this, verse 24, and we'll close with this today. "But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night. And he said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" I love this part. You see, God intervened to this idol-worshipping, conniving man that was set out to take back everything that he had lost. Many a story in the Bible shows us clearly that when God moves, He moves out to protect His people. I think of the story of 185,000 troops that had gathered outside of the walls of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time. And in one night, God wiped out all those Assyrians, 185,000. Just, they were dead. And then I think of the scripture I was just reading here this week. There was a King Abijah, and he was getting ready from Judah, getting ready to fight with King Jeroboam of Israel. And he had twice as many troops as the king in Judah. But yet, God allowed him to win the battle. I think of the time of Asa, just after that chapter, where 580,000 troops gathered. 1 million Ethiopians came against him. And by the way, they had 300 chariots along with them. That'd be like 300 Abram tanks, maybe. All total victories. Why? Because God was on the move and he was behind them. I want to close as the worship team takes their place. We are here today celebrating Easter Sunday service. And Easter Sunday is a victory that was won with the chains of death broken by God, raising Jesus up out of the grave, giving him life. We have hailed this morning, knowing that God is alive and well. The victory was won on that day. That is not really talked about enough today, I don't believe. I believe that we as Christians, living in the time that we live, need to talk more about the resurrection, the hope, and the foundation of what we believe. The fact is that that resurrection is the single most important thing of all of our faith. It is the ultimate in love, as God sent his Son to the cross to die for the sins of the world, so that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. No other prophet, no other religion, no other deity has ever claimed such an event, that their God or their prophet is alive. The argument lies in this, and I'm always a practical, I'm a white and a black thinker. I look at the resurrection, and I say, okay, how do I prove that that grave was empty? You ever do that, or am I the only one? How do we prove in conversation that that grave was empty? That he is alive. Well, first of all, I want to start out in presenting to you John chapter 2, where Jesus himself said this. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Christ said, "You want a sign? I'll give you one. I'll give you a miracle sign." And he said, "One day in the grave, 3 days, I will live." Destroyed, as everybody believed. Everybody knew at that time that Christ was dead, that he wasn't just asleep, that he wasn't just resting or swooned. He was dead. The Bible, in particularly the New Testament, in all four Gospels, says that Jesus was found alive on the third day. Now, that's evidence. People would say, "Well, I don't know if I really believe in the Bible." You know, you could write anything in the Bible. Well, listen, there are so many other non-biblical historical writings that I wouldn't even have a chance to talk on them. But I would suggest to you to pick up some of the books on apologetics of Christian faith. One great one I can recommend, Evidence of Christianity by Josh McDowell. It has a whole section of the historical writings that have been found that point to the evidence that Jesus was given life out of the grave. Evidence historically is several things. Well, one, it was a borrowed grave. It was Joseph of Arimathea. Historically, it's been written that that he did this. He gave this place to Jesus. Jesus was placed on a slab of rock that day. They're covered with a linen burial cloth. When the resurrection occurred, they rolled a stone. Well, actually, before the burial, I don't want to forget this part. When they set him in place on the slab of that which his body lay, it took 20 men to roll this huge stone. I've been in Jerusalem outside of Gordon's tomb where they had a replication of, in fact, they said this is where Jesus was actually laid. I don't know if that's true or not, but the stone that it would have taken to cover that mouth of that cave was humongous. It was huge. It took 20 men to roll into place. And then they placed a Roman guard, an elite Roman guard of men before that to watch over it. Make sure, hey, look, they may come in here and try to steal the body. You guys get rid of them. They took and put a seal around that rock, a wax seal with an insignia of the ring of the emperor. If anybody touches this in any way, you're going to suffer the same consequence. And there was no doubt. Everybody believed that. The Romans were ruthless. In looking at the evidence of the resurrection, the grave clothes, they were all folded neatly at the foot of the slab of rock that his body was laid on. The guards themselves, the Roman guards, were confused. They were blown away. In fact, Scripture says they were shocked and fear and fainted. These elite Roman guards fainted and fell over because one angel came and shone with bright glory. And then there was the high priest. These Roman guards said, oh no, this is it. This is curtains, man. We're done for. He's gone. The grave's empty. So let's go talk to the high priest. They did. And the high priest conjured up a story that his disciples came and stole the body during the night. And if you go to Jerusalem today, that's the most common story you'll get when you ask a Jew, or if you ask someone in that country, what happened? How did he get out of the grave? Oh, his disciples stole him. Common sense tells us that didn't happen. They were paid a large sum of money and promised that they would stick up for one another. That if the governor, Pilate, heard about it and he wanted to kill him, that they would be protected. They had a lot of pull. Listen to this. Jesus has been seen and was seen after the resurrection by all of his disciples, minus Judas that had betrayed him. He hung himself. 11 disciples saw him. All of the women that traveled with him saw him. He was seen by 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus afterwards. He was seen by 500 people on a mountainside gathering by the Galilean Sea. They all saw him after the resurrection there by the lake. He was seen by James, his half-brother. He was seen by and written by about, I should say, his other half-brother, Jude. And remember, these guys didn't even believe until the resurrection. They did not believe. They grew up in the household of Jesus and they didn't believe until the resurrection. All the people that were at the present scene of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus went up into the sky, ascending to the heavens, they all saw the risen Savior. Paul, on the road to Damascus later on, met Jesus and gave his life and his testimony, writing over 2/3 of the New Testament to the fact that Jesus is alive. Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 55, as he was dying, being killed by rocks, he looked up and he says, oh, Jesus, I'm coming to you. And John, we can't forget John. The Apostle John had already seen all this, but years later, at the age of 90 plus, on the island of Patmos, as he was writing the book of Revelation, saw and heard Jesus. So now, with that, I must add that they all went to their deaths, and not one single recanting of a story. Not one single person says, "Oh, I'm not dying for him. I'm not dying for a lie." Do you even think that that's possible, that a man would die for a lie? Well, even if it was possible, you would think that one out of hundreds would recant it. Folks, he is alive, and he has risen. But I want to give you the most powerful evidence that he is alive. It's in the fact that he has transformed lives like Anthony by the millions since he was resurrected. That he is changing lives every day. That he has changed my life. And he is changing your life. And for centuries, people have sung songs like this: "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." The other evidence is the churches. The churches have been steadfast all these years. Since the church began, it has been growing and solid. We're beginning the Book of Acts study on Wednesday night, this next Wednesday night. The first chapter, which is a great chapter, is talking about the early church and how church is to be done. And we're going to look deeply into it and invite you at 6:30 on Wednesday. So in looking at the dream of Laban, how do we tie this together? Well, simply, God protected Jacob. He protected him, and he can protect you today. Today we are told, as from the very early times, that he was resurrected, but we're to remember his life and remember that which he gave. Today we're going to take communion, and I'd like the elders and deacons to come forward and just start serving the elements. And as they are doing that, I would like you to consider your life and where you stand right now. If you are not a Christian, just pass the elements on. They really don't have anything to do with you. But if you are a Christian, you are to remember what he gave, how he gave his life, how he poured out his blood on that cross and died, but yet rose again from the grave. So let's all meditate while they're doing that. Mm-hmm.